you know, to make it sound like, yeah, I've been awake. And so I said, hello, sir, how are you? And he said, hey, I've got a favor to ask. So I'm doing a favor here this evening. So hopefully your poison ivy can heal up and your eye can be clearer and be able to continue in your effective ministry for us. But I want to at least encourage you a little bit tonight on how to encourage to effective ministry. What is it that we do corporately to encourage effective ministry? You know, the other week when I gave testimony about camp this summer, I commented how it was so encouraging to me to see all of these servants come from all over the place with one unified purpose and to serve together. And you know, a lot of times when we're talking about serving at camp, you know, there's that distinction, I'm willing, but am I able? You know, there are a lot of you that might say, boy, the spirit's willing, but the flesh certainly is not up to a week of camp. And then you might even go beyond that and say, well, I'm willing, I might be able, but will I be effective? Am I going to be effective in the role that I'm volunteering for or asked to do? And I think that sometimes takes an honest inward look. You know, to say, you know, okay, I'm willing, I might be able, am I really going to be effective in that role? Well, we're all called to the same ministry when it comes to the gospel. And so what I want to do this evening is encourage us all in how we can be effective ministers and be effective encouragers of that ministry as we go forward. Before I start, well, let's read the passage. Let's do that. 2 Timothy 1:3-12. Actually, 3 through 14. Let's go through 14. Begins this way. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You know, we've come now to the end of the Olympic Games. I heard on the radio today that the torch there in Tokyo is out. And so now the flame is being passed on. Is it to Paris? Is that where it's going to be, I think, in now 3 years? I've always enjoyed watching the Olympics. I mean, I don't enjoy when it becomes a political statement, you know, those types of things. That's not enjoyable. But I'm patriotic. I'll be honest. I wanted to see the USA medal count be more than the other countries. And I wanted our gold medal count to be at the top. And they did it, the very last one, the US women's volleyball, won gold for the first time, and now we have those golds too. So I like seeing that. Now, I didn't get to watch some of those, you know, time difference, not having network, you know, TV. You know, that makes it a little challenge to watch them. I see little clips and highlights, you know, on YouTube or something. But one of the things that's pretty unique about Olympic sports is the sportsmanship that's displayed at times. Even in these games in Tokyo, there were many instances of fantastic sportsmanship. I think of Caleb Dressel, the next U.S. star swimmer. He had multiple golds in this Olympics. And in one of the golds, he was in the final of, I think it was the 4x100 freestyle relay. Well, it's not uncommon to put several swimmers in that are competent to get through the qualifying heats, and then the stars race in the final. Well, he had such appreciation for the ones who came before him that put their team in the final that after the medal ceremony, he went over to the stands and tossed his gold medal to Brooks Curry, the man whose spot he took in the final race. That's pretty cool. That's sportsmanship. Well, that's the same country. You could kind of imagine that. Well, what about Gianmarco Tamberi from Italy and Mutaz Essa Barshim from Qatar? They tied in the men's high jump. And so when the official came over and said, okay, so you were tied, so we can have a jump off to determine the gold. And before the question was even finished, the man from Qatar said, can we have two golds? And the official was like, yes, that's possible. And before he could even explain how that would work, the two were celebrating with each other. Now, they're friends. They even train together. So they've known each other. But still, it's different countries. And yet they were willing to share that. That's sportsmanship. But if you go in the past, we see even greater displays of sportsmanship. The last time I spoke, I talked about the friendship developed between Joe Louis and Max Schmeling from the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Well, in track and field in that same Olympics, under the same political and cultural tensions, we know very well around here Jesse Owens, track star from Ohio State. That's where he won his 4 gold medals. Well, he was in danger of not even qualifying for the final of the long jump until his German counterpart gave him a piece of advice. Said, you keep fouling. Lay a white towel in front of the starting board so then you won't go over the actual starting board. He qualified for the finals. He won gold. And Lutz Long got silver. That's sportsmanship. But maybe you're familiar with this image from 1992. Derek Redmond, a fantastic British athlete. He was actually favored to win the gold in the 400 meters. But he came up limp with a torn hamstring. He laid in agony. The field had already passed. He was dead last. He was disqualified. He had gone over to a different lane as he was lying there. And he got up and he tried to start limping along just to finish. Until his dad ran out of the stands, joined him, and said, I'll help you through. I'll get you to the finish line, son. So there we have more than just sportsmanship. We have a dad wanting to see his son get to the finish line. Finish it, son. I'll help you get there. And maybe this is the example we need to think of when we think of this letter from Paul to Timothy. Paul, Timothy's spiritual father, in this, his last known letter from prison, the tone now being different from his first letter to Timothy, whereas the first letter had a lot of apprehension about, you know, the church and some affection in it. Now those roles are reversed. Now there's much more affection with some limited apprehension. And now Paul's essentially alone. I mean, Luke is by his side, but others are either busy or have forsaken him, as we see at the end of the epistle. He's probably cold. He's probably bound at this point. There's really no thought of release. He was wanting to see Timothy one last time. And these are most likely his last words to him, at least the ones we have recorded. His concern for Timothy is now balanced with his contentment in sacrifice of his life. And so because we know that background, it's probably significant enough for us to pay attention. It's probably significant enough for us to understand what is Paul trying there at the end of his life with these last potential words to his son in the faith, trying to communicate to him as Paul's journey, as his race is about to be finished. So let's pay attention to that. Let's understand the significance. And even as there are many exhortations given throughout the book and analogies, endure like a soldier, work like a farmer, compete like an athlete. How can we then, as Paul was trying to do for Timothy, ensure and encourage effective ministry? Well, the first thing I want to look at in verses 3 through 5 is this. We need to remember our firm foundation. Remember our firm foundation. He says, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith then, a faith that was in your grandmother and your mother, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So the first step in encouraging each other, as Paul is encouraging his son in the faith to finish strong, to get to the finish line, to run that race effectively, is to remember our firm foundation. Because when he was talking to him about his firm foundation, there were two elements or two facts about that he was bringing out here. The one, that it was sincere, that their shared foundation of faith was sincere, both in faith and in joy. They had a shared historical aspect to their faith. Maybe different histories, but they both had a historical faith in their family. Paul, because of his genealogy, he had all the lineage. It was the God of his fathers. And Timothy, in his own family, going at least back two generations, maybe not the hundreds of years that Paul could claim, but Timothy likewise had a historical familial aspect to his faith. And both of their faiths were very convincing. They were sincere in the fact that Paul says, I serve with a clear conscience. Obviously, in the past, when he's comparing that to how he used to think he was serving the Lord, he can now say, oh, now I know. I'm serving with a clear conscience. And then you then put that alongside Timothy, where he says, and I am sure of you. I know that I'm doing it with a clear conscience because I knew what I was and what I am now, what I used to do and how I now serve. But with you, I'm sure, not just because of your grandmother and your mother, but because I see it in your life. You are a living example of this faith. I am positive that it's dwelling in you as well. And there was a longing desire then to have that joy fulfilled by reuniting. That was their desire. Paul wanted this to happen. He said, I want to be with you. I long to see you, that I could be filled with joy. And so the foundation that they shared was one in faith, but also mutual joy. The fact that they could rejoice together in that faith. In the fact that it was so sincere, that it was no doubt. It was a positive claim that they had. But it was also stirring in both faith and joy. Even the circumstances surrounding Paul brought to mind the faith of Timothy. He says, I remember you constantly. As I remember your tears. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Now, it very well could be that someone else in his company or that he came across acted in a way that displayed faith and joy, and then that reminded him of Timothy's faith and joy. And he says, I'm reminded of your faith. That's a testimony, isn't it? Do we have that same claim to fame, as it were? If someone else does something that is rooted in their faith and brings joy to that individual, does that remind them of what we used to do for them as well? That sure should be a desire of ours, right? But what happens most often is that most reminders that we see are from people's faults. Like, oh, you're like so-and-so. We could all probably claim that as well in differing forms and at differing levels. But our goal should be to have the relationship Paul and Timothy had, where Paul says, oh, you know what? I saw something or came across someone that reminded me of your faith, and it brought me such joy. Rather than, you know what? Someone acted to me the way you used to act to me, and boy, I remembered you first. That's not good. But what they had is they had a firm foundation together that was sincere and stirring. It moved Paul to tears even. And so that firm foundation is kind of necessary then as we lead into this next stage. Essentially, basically this. He's saying, having received a reminder of you, Timothy, let me remind you of some things. That's essentially what's happening here. Paul's saying, oh, you know what? I was reminded of you, Timothy. It brought me such joy. Now, let me remind you of things that I need to tell you as my race is finishing. So, what's the second step in encouraging one another? Well, we need to remind one another to fan the flame. That's what Paul did to Timothy. Verse 6 there. He says, for this reason, because I remember you, because we share this faith and joy, I'm going to remind you then to fan into flame the gift of God. So what does it look like to fan the flame? Well, first of all, I'll put it this way. Feed the fire. That word for fan into flame isn't about, hey, let's start this fire. Let's kindle it. Let's get it going. Let's blow on it. Let's make sure we can get it started. No, that's a continued rekindling. Keep feeding it. Keep it burning. Keep it glowing hot. When I used to teach at Fayette Christian, we would come up to Peniel for a school week of camp. They still do it. They just do like an overnight now. We used to do pretty much a whole week. And since I did games at Peniel in the summer, they wanted me to do games there for the school camp, which I gladly did. And there was one game I did, probably because it was just our school. I probably wouldn't do this in our summer camps. But there was one game. We played it at night. We went over to the campground area, and I set up these two areas where we had bonfires. And we started them going. And then there were three different layers of people on the teams. There were the people who were attacking the other bonfires with water balloons. There were people defending their bonfires. Don't worry, I put a big ring of cones around. They couldn't get close, all right? They were defending, like they were tagging with pool noodles and trying to steal their water balloons so they could give them to their attackers to go hit the other fire. And then the third phase of people were the kindlers. They were gathering sticks throughout the game and bringing it back to their counselors, their teachers, and just going out and trying to just get sticks and bring it back. And then the teachers would keep feeding the fire and keep throwing on more and throwing on more. And these bonfires were huge by the end of that game. In fact, when those water balloons would hit those bonfires, it was just a sizzle. It just instantly disintegrated and they were just still burning. Well, at one point toward the end of the game, as I am ought to do at times, I said, all right, no defense, all offense, let's put these fires out. Go, 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 go. And so this one team just got obliterated. They had lost most of their water balloons. Maybe they broke them. Maybe they didn't know how to fill them. They did not have enough water balloons to keep up. And their fire got extinguished. Or so we thought. We saw nothing. It was out. It was covered in water. And we were doing the game recap as if we needed to, because the one team was clearly not winning that game. And about 10 minutes later, we turned around, and that bonfire was blazing again. Why? Because it was fed properly. It didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter all the trials and the balloons and the water and everything that was coming on it. It had been kindled enough where it was never going to be put out. It was going to burn hotly again. That's what we ought to do here. We are so feeding the flame that it doesn't matter how many water balloons come at us. It doesn't matter how much gets doused on us. We have a fire that is burning hotly for the Lord. We rekindle it. We keep it alive. We put it to use. In other words, we exercise godliness, as Paul also encourages Timothy, so that it is not in vain. We work at it. We feed the fire. And that's what we ought to keep encouraging one another to do. Keep rekindling the fire that's been lit in you through the gospel so that you can burn hotly for Him through His grace. But secondly, how do we, under fanning the flame, what do we also should do? How about grow the gift? He says, fan into flame the gift of God. Now, that gift is not specified. We know it is something special. We know that it's something definite. The word there is charisma. But it is most certainly recognized. We don't know what it is. Now, we can assume it's probably pastoral, administrative, you know, that kind of gifting, because that's the role that Timothy was using and that's what Paul was encouraging him to continue in. And as a sidebar, when it says there, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, that is not the means by which he received that gift. It was the time at which it was recognized that he had that gift. And you can reference 1 Timothy 4:14, where it talks about it was prophesied that you have this gift, and then we laid on the hands, almost like we do. It's a symbolic gesture of now you have this office, or you have this gift. We are recognizing it in you. And the growth of this gift, whatever specifically that is, and the growth of your gift, whatever gift of grace that you have, and those which you are growing, they need to be fanned into flame. They need to be continually fed so that you can be a more effective minister of the gospel. And for Timothy, I would say it's especially significant because of his past, right? What did he write in 1 Timothy 4:12? Right before it talked about the gift that he had? It says, let no one disregard your youth, but be an example of the believer in all of these different areas. And so it's that backdrop which Paul is saying, I'm sure of your faith. Because regardless of your youth back then, you have been an example. And that is your testimony. And that could really be said of all of us as we face our own unique challenges and our own unique backgrounds. Fan into flame the gift that you have. And then lastly, we need to rely upon a fearless finish. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That's what God has given us. Those are what we have at our disposal to finish that race. Although the imagery is fantastic of Jim Redman coming alongside his son Derek, you know what the father was actually trying to get him to do at the beginning? He was trying to tell his son to stop. He said, "Don't hurt yourself even more, son. Don't do it." And he's like, and the son was like, just help me finish, Dad. And so that's what they did. That's not our situation, is it? We don't have someone coming alongside us saying, "Yo, just stop." So as beautiful and as neat as that imagery is, that's not the picture we want. We want to be come alongside one another to say, "You have power and you have love and you have self-control, so finish strong. You don't need to fear. Keep running your race." Isn't that especially significant coming from Paul as he's about to finish his race? Saying, "You don't need to fear. It's worth it." That's what he's saying. So, in that fearless finish, we need to take comfort in the attributes of that finish. In that power, dunamis, that dynamite. In that love, the agape, the selfless, sacrificial love. In that wisdom or discernment, that sophronismos, that which we are using to use that power and love in a discerning fashion. So as we submit to the Spirit's control, we find the power to defeat our foe and to accomplish God's will. Because the one who called you is faithful to do it. We have his power. We also then have the love to temper that power. You know, power alone without love, come across as pretty harsh, right? Pretty abrasive. We need the love to go with that power, so that the power of God is displayed in the love of God. But then, the discernment then, the wisdom then, to properly use both the power and the love to avoid then, for lack of better terms, fanaticism. If you just go, "I have power, I have love, ah!" Oh, be discerning. Use it correctly. Test it by the scriptures so that you will finish fearlessly. But then we need to take courage in its application. And now we'll start to wrap things up here. How do we apply the firm foundation that we ought to be continually reminded of and that we should be reminding each other of? We share faith. It brings us all joy. As we continue to remind each other, "Hey, fan that flame. That gift is in you. It's definite. You're a testimony. Keep it going. Keep feeding it. Keep growing it." And as we continue to encourage one another, "Finish strong. You don't need to fear. You have God's power, his love, and his wisdom to use that." Then how do we apply that with that courage, with that lack of fear moving forward? Well, these three then applications over these next several verses then mirror the three attributes we just talked about: power and love and discernment or wisdom. So verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. First thing, we practice the gospel with power. When he says, when he charges Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed, he's not saying, I've seen a little bit of shame in you, so don't do that. No, he's basically saying, don't start being ashamed now. You've come this far. Look at me as an example. There's no need to be ashamed of this. So don't even start. Don't be ashamed of this. And he goes so far as to say, when he finishes that, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Who's the his referring to? He's not talking about Nero anymore, is he? No. So if he can go so far as to saying, listen, I might be in Nero's prisoner or Nero's prison, but I'm God's prisoner because he's in control, because his power keeps me here, because his power will take me as far as I need to go to accomplish his will for his glory. That's why we don't need to fear, because we have access to his power. And that suffering then says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That suffering there proves the power. The fact that it's worthy of suffering. The fact that he does get us through. Or, praise the Lord, will take us home. It doesn't matter. It proves his power. Because if we survive, then he's powerful. If we don't, he took us with him. He's powerful. So suffering, regardless of the outcome, proves that he's in control. And he is all powerful. Because remember, whatever sacrifice we might have to give will never compare to his. Never. So we practice the gospel with power. Because without the sting of sin's penalty, as is talked about in there, he abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Without the sting of sin's penalty, we then rely on his grace to preserve us for his purpose. And that purpose we will accomplish. Why? Because this power rests in Christ, was demonstrated through Christ, and is attainable to us in the gospel of Christ. We have that power to finish fearlessly. But it doesn't stop there. We don't just practice the gospel with power. We proclaim the gospel with love. There in verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This love is displayed in both the receiving and the subsequent giving of those sound words. Isn't that what he says in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 2? What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who can teach others also. And he goes then in the very next verse, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Keep going. This pattern works. Don't reinvent it. Follow the pattern, repeat. Follow the pattern, repeat. That's what you have to do. And if the sound words that you've received of me are the gospel, the truth about Christ, then you share those with others and encourage them to do the same and the same and the same. We proclaim the gospel because of Christ's love for us and our love for him and subsequently others. And you know, there's really no need to expand on that process, to adjust that process, or to invent a new process. what we get directly from God is good enough to give to others. That's the good news. Nothing else needed. So we proclaim the gospel with love. But lastly, then, we protect the gospel with wisdom. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That discernment is enabled by the Holy Spirit, but also by a sense of ownership. That deposit's been given to you. Guard it. By a sense of urgency, that deposit, this good deposit, the gospel, it's been given to you. Guard it. And the word there, used for guard, where it says, you know, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, phulasso, means to guard or protect against loss, destruction, or change. You think about that in terms of the gospel. We want to preserve the gospel from it not being heard at all, losing it, from it being destroyed in those who are hearing it, and being changed or altered to something that's not the gospel of Christ. That's what we have been entrusted. We are to be guarding it. We're to be protecting it. So how can we encourage one another to finish fearlessly? Well, together, both individually, collectively, we practice the gospel with power, we proclaim the gospel with love, and we protect the gospel with wisdom. So let me encourage you as we close, do not be ashamed. Don't be discouraged. God exercised his power, love, and wisdom and makes it available to us right now in his gospel and throughout all eternity. What's Paul's testimony then in light of all this? Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. When he knows the end is near, when he's encouraging Timothy, when he's saying, yes, it's worth it, remember the foundation, fan the flame, finish fearlessly. What's his own testimony? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That testimony, that encouragement, that charge, that exhortation assures Timothy of its worthiness. So, let us consistently remind one another that a fired up faith will produce a fearless finish. And that is effective ministry. Let's pray.